Well, welcome to First Baptist Church. My name is Joe Andrews. I am the campus pastor here. If you're a guest, I'm not the senior pastor here. That's David Burrows. He's going to be back preaching next week. Really excited about this. We're in the middle of a series, a summer sermon series on 1 John. It is, it's a short book, but it's going to take us 3 months to go through. We got June, July, and August. We hope that it's been a blessing to you already. David, like I said, is coming back to preach next week. I love the catchy title of his sermon. It's 1 John 2, verses 25 to 29. I mean, how catchy is that? Super excited about that. Mine is almost as catchy. Check mine out. This is 1 John 2, 15 to 24. Almost as catchy as David's next sermon, but I'm excited to be going through this book with you. I'm excited to kind of just get to kind of wade through an entire Bible book with all of you. I hope that the Lord is speaking to you through it. Last week when I was preaching, I talked about how Jesus followers look a lot like Jesus. And we kind of learned last week that if we're following Jesus, we need to obey Jesus, we need to walk like Jesus, and we need to love like Jesus. That should be one of the characteristics of our life. It should be all about Jesus. Now, I don't want you to forget that there's this guy named John. He's like really this old grandfather in the faith, and he's writing this letter to his children in the faith, and he's combating some things that are inside the church. Some teachings that are being taught inside the churches in Asia Minor, that's modern day Turkey, and it's about 1900 years ago, okay? And so he's writing that long ago. He's combating these ideas that these are the ideas that matter is inferior and it's evil, all right? That everything spiritual is superior and it's good. They were also teaching that Jesus Christ never came in the flesh. And they were also teaching that sinning in your body, not a big deal. So you could go and do kind of and live however you wanted. And so John is writing these believers in these churches in that modern day Turkey area. And he's just trying to encourage them. And he actually gives them a warning. And his warning comes complete with a situation that they were dealing with in their churches right then and there with those people talking about those other things. And so that's kind of what we're going to be in today. And I hope that the Lord speaks to you through it. But I want to start out taking you back to about 22 years ago, May 1st, 2004, the day that I got married. Awesome day. Loved it. It was such a fun day. But 1 month later, after I was married, Leanne and I moved to Memphis, Tennessee. So we picked up everything. We moved from this culture to a totally different culture in the South. And it was pretty crazy. There, though, it's where I kind of got to start living all of my dreams. Like, I got to go to a seminary. Now, if you're from the Deep South, you don't call it seminary. You call it seminary school, all right? And so I would get there and I said, I'm in seminary. And they're like, you're in seminary school? And I was like, okay, I guess if that's what you want to call it, that's what I'm doing. I also got to be a youth pastor. It was my very first time in the ministry. I didn't think I was going to get to be a youth pastor, but God just kind of worked some things out. So I get to be youth pastoring. Awesome time in my life. I was finally living what I felt God had called me to do. And it was just awesome. At seminary, I had a class called Culture Shock. Now, I was studying missiology. That's the study of missions, the study of how to be a missionary, all right? So they want to talk to you about culture shock because they know you're going to leave your culture and you're going to go to another culture. And they know that that's kind of a shocking thing to do. So we have a whole class on it. It's awesome. It's speaking to me. I love it. I want to kind of give you the textbook definition of what culture shock is, okay? Culture shock is a psychological and emotional disorientation experienced when transitioning into an unfamiliar cultural environment. And I know some of you, like, I can kind of see the wheels turning. You're thinking, yeah, I had that when I got married. 100% the exact same thing. Psychological and emotional disorientation. I didn't know where I was. I didn't know what side was up. I didn't know what side was down. Everything was crazy. And I can see the wheels are still kind of turning. And you're starting to think, oh, is that what's wrong with the interns here at FBC? Yeah, that and a whole bunch of other stuff. They definitely, though, have some psychological and emotional disorientation from coming into our culture here at the church. I see you guys are still thinking. You're starting to go through all the staff, aren't you? Okay, is this what's wrong with kind of, is that what's wrong with David, Pastor David? Look, we have no idea what's wrong with David. He just got to us like this. And so anyways, I think that culture shock really, and the class of culture shock really didn't help me until I was going through culture shock. It didn't help me while I was in the class. I was just learning stuff in a classroom. It didn't really mean much to me, except that it put it on my radar that it could happen when I moved to another culture. And so when I was going through culture shock and my wife was going through culture shock and we're disoriented and psychologically we're going crazy, emotionally we're all over the place, I remembered the class. And I remembered, this is just culture shock. This is just something that anybody who moves from one culture to another one is gonna go through, and it helped me get through it. It was kind of like knowing was half the battle. I think that's a great way to look at the text that we're gonna be in today, that knowing is half the battle. I think John wanted to make sure that the people, those believers, knew what to expect as they moved into the future. And he wanted to give them some warnings, and he wanted to give them some ways to get through it. And that's exactly what he does. I guess the one thing that I hope that you would see today, it's really simple. I'm gonna put it up and you're gonna be like, that's really simple and weird that you would even put it up. Jesus is who he is. I mean, we could say that about any of us, right? I am who I am. You are who you are. That's absolutely true. But listen, nobody's trying to reinterpret you. Nobody's trying to reimagine you. Maybe your spouse, I don't know. But nobody's trying to do that with me either. Like, nobody's trying to reinterpret and reimagine who I am and what I've done and kind of pick apart my life and things like that. Not so with Jesus. Jesus' character, after he had ascended to the Father, was attacked all the time. Jesus' intentions and who he was and what he was made of and everything about him was picked apart by so many different people. We can't reimagine and we can't reinterpret Jesus. That's kind of the big thrust of what John is trying to say in this whole passage that we're going to look at today. I hope that you're not in that boat. Don't try and reinterpret Jesus. Don't try and think of something new about Jesus. If you want to know about Jesus, we could go to the book of John that John wrote. And so now let's get into the passage. I want you guys to see a whole bunch of things in this passage. Some of this passage is going to surprise you. Some of you are going to be thinking, did I think about that wrong for a really long time? I don't know. But John is writing to those believers who are going through a specific situation. And the first thing he wants those believers to know is that loving the world is our past. He wants those believers to remember that you loving the world and you being in the world, that was a thing of the past. Now you're called to something better. All right, let's go to the very first verse. It's verse 15. Do not love the world, John says to those believers. Now, why did he say love the world? Now, when he uses the word love, he's not talking about some romantic love, all right? He's not talking about that at all. What he's talking about is what you're striving after, where your affections are, where your allegiance is. And John is saying, don't have your allegiance be in the world. Don't have your affections be in the world. That was part of your past. So presently, you should not love the world. Now he uses that word world as well. In the Greek, it's the word cosmos. It can be used in a whole bunch of different ways. It can be used to talk about the whole universe. It can be used just to talk about the earth. It can be used to talk about all the people on the earth. But in this case, it's talking about people or things or cultures that are opposed to God. Don't love the world. Don't love these things, this culture, this world that is in opposition to God. Then he says, if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a pretty harsh statement. What he's saying is, if you say you love the Father and you say you love the world, you actually don't have love for the Father at all. And if you say, oh my gosh, well, I love the world. Okay, well, and you say, okay, great, I love the Father. Well, which one is it? Because if you love God, you can't love the world. If you love the world, you can't love God. You can't love the two things at the same time. They're diametrically opposed to one another. So he keeps going. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him, for all that is in the world. Now, John is going to go into kind of some categories in which we can kind of classify different sin and different opposition to God, even in our own hearts, as we kind of look at the world. So he's going to kind of give us these broad categories. I don't think that every single sin just fits nicely into each one of these categories. A lot of people think that. I just think this is helpful, and it's a framework for us to start thinking about everything that is in the world. So he says, for all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That word desires, what it means is like evil longings or sinful wants, sinful desires. He's not just talking about just a regular kind of harmless desire. He's talking about things that are opposed to God, desires that are opposed to God. So we have desires of our flesh, what our body wants, okay? Those things that our body wants, some of those are not healthy for us. And he's talking about those. Then he talks about the desire of our eyes. Some of us have whatever we see, we want. I want that. I want that person's thing. I want this over here. I want a nicer car. I want all these things. I want anything my eyes are set on. Then he talks about the pride of life. The pride of life is us making much of ourselves, not thinking about others and not thinking so much about God, but me trying to be the best me that I can possibly be to get all of this recognition. Me, 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 me. It's so egocentric. And John is saying those three things, the desires of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, they aren't from the Father. They're from the world. He needs them to understand that the world is not somewhere where they should have their affections planted, where they should say, no, I love this and I love this. No. Their affection should be with the Father, the one who saved them out of the world. So why would they want to run back to the world and have affections for those things that they once kind of really defined their life? The next thing I want you to see, and I think John wanted his readers to see, was the will of God is our present. If loving the world is our past, all right, the will of God and doing the will of God is our now. The one thing that God wants us to do is do his will. We talked about it last week. We talked about his will is loving him and loving others. If we're doing those things, we're keeping the commandments, we're keeping his word, we're doing his will, we're doing the things that he wants us to do. Here's the next verse. And the world is passing away along with its desires. He says, look, if your affections are with the world, if that's where all of your care is, your love is, what you're striving after, you're just going to be striving after something that's dying, something that's ceasing to exist. That's not where you should be. He says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That word abide, we talked about it a little last week. That word abide means to remain in. You're going to remain in exactly what God has called you to. If you are doing his will, you'll remain in the Father. You'll remain in eternal life. You will have everything you need if you're doing the will of God. And so that's what he wanted them to do. So I guess the question then for us becomes, if we are to do the will of God, we need to know what the will is. I just told you what the will of God was, that we would love each other, that we would love him, that we would obey Jesus, that we would do all of these things, not out of this sense of obligation, but out of this sense of, God, I love you so much. I can't wait to carry out what you have for me to do. I want to do your will. It's not some external thing outside of us. It's something that's inside of us. And so I think you start asking yourself a question as you're going through this passage. And the question I started to ask myself was, why is John talking about all this? Well, John is talking about all of this because there were people in the churches in Asia Minor who had left the church, all right? They were leaving churches, and I don't know how many, we don't really know, but there were a lot of people leaving churches, and they were leaving these churches because they thought that they knew better. They thought that they had better knowledge than everybody else. They thought they had better knowledge than John the Apostle who walked with Jesus. They thought they had better knowledge than all the people in the church, all the leaders of the church. They thought they had better knowledge than probably the Gospel of John, which they probably knew and had read. They thought they knew better than everybody, and they were leaving churches. What were those things that they thought they knew better on? Those things that we talked about. That Jesus didn't come in his flesh, that sin isn't so bad, just go ahead and do it, that all matter is evil, that all spirit is good. And so they're leaving with this knowledge. And I read so many different commentaries that were talking about one thing or the next. And they would all say this was a big church split. And I thought, no, this isn't a church split. When a church splits, you have two churches. These guys are splitting and they're not following Jesus anymore. This is nothing like a church. They're ruining everything. And then I just began to think, why would they even want to do that? Why would those people with this new knowledge they had, why would they want to leave the church? And I thought about something. I wonder if it's because they just wanted to go live life however they wanted to, and they wanted to justify it with their own teachings so that everything sounds good. And they could say they follow Jesus, but when you look at these people's lives, they look nothing like Jesus. That's why John is hammering it home. Your life needs to look like Jesus. And that brings me to the warning that he has for these people, not just don't love the world, but he has another warning, and this is the warning that he has for them. Holding fast to Christ must be our future. That's what he wants them to know, and I think it's what God wants us to know as we go into the future. But he's telling them this because he knows what happens as they go into the future. When they go into the future, he knows exactly what they're going to confront, the temptation to redefine and reimagine Jesus. This is verse 18. Verse 18 says, children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. You guys are like, wow, that passage really took a left turn. I didn't think it was going there. All right. I know some of you are like, we're going to talk about the Antichrist. And you're so happy right now. You're like sitting down. You're pulling out a seatbelt that you brought just to strap yourself to the seat because you can't even wait to hear what we're going to talk about. What's cool, but I'm thinking that the way John uses Antichrist is not the way that you think he uses the word Antichrist. This word Antichrist, it's only used four times in all of Scripture. All right? We have churches that build their whole church around the Antichrist, something that's mentioned four times. All right? He says it's the last hour. That doesn't mean that it's the last 60 minutes. It means we're in the last times now. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has ascended to the Father. Jesus is with the Father now. We're just waiting for his return. That's what last hour means. So he says that you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Now, those four times that this word is used, and a lot of people think John made this word up, Antichrist. It comes from a Greek word. It's actually a compound word. The Christ part of it is Christos. It means Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would be king, the one who was coming to redeem everything. It's Jesus. Anti means against or opposed to. So listen, it's anything or any system or any culture that's opposed to Jesus. It's anti-Christ. It's opposed to Christ. He says, you've heard that anti-Christ is coming. What does that mean? You've heard that opposition to Christ is coming. And many anti-Christs have come already. And you were probably thinking, well, I thought there was just one future anti-Christ. He's going to do all these things. He's going to do this. He's going to do that. We don't get the sense of that from the way John uses the word. He only uses it four times. three of the times that he uses it are in this passage that we're in right now. He just used it twice. He'll use it one more time. The next time you're thinking, oh, I bet it's in the book of Revelation. Not in the book of Revelation. It's in the book of 2 John, another letter that he wrote to the churches. But what do we do? We're like, okay, we read Revelation, we read 1 John, we read 2 John, we're circling Antichrist. And then we read Revelation and we're like, oh, the beast must be the Antichrist. So we just draw a line from that to that. And then we draw another one back to Thessalonians when it talks about the man of destruction. And we draw another one back to Daniel that talks about the abomination that causes desolation. And we have done what the authors of Scripture never really wanted us to do. We weren't supposed to draw all those things and say, this is the same person and the same thing. You got to take everything into account. Who are these guys writing to? Who were the guys writing? Why were they saying the things that they were saying? And so he's saying many antichrists have come. So there were already people on earth who were opposing Jesus. That's what he's saying. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. There's a lot of people opposing Jesus. Let's go to the next verse. They went out from us, but they were not of us. What he's saying is they were in our churches, they were in our buildings, but they weren't followers of Jesus. He's saying antichrists were inside of the church buildings, if you can kind of think of it like that, in Asia Minor when he's writing. But he says they went out from us. They weren't of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. If they were Jesus followers, they would be following Jesus here with us. But they left us. And it says they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So now nobody in the church had to wonder, I wonder if that person is following Jesus, because it doesn't seem like by the way they live and they're doing things that they are. Well, when they left, those people knew, okay, they're not following Jesus because they've reimagined and reinvented him, and so just let them go. Now we know they're not of us. Then he says, but you, church, have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I love this. It's really a play on words. These people thought they had the true knowledge as they left the church, but John says, no. You let them go. Now you know they're not Jesus followers. You are the ones with knowledge. He says, I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. I'm writing to you guys because you're not the ones believing the lie. You're the ones that need to hold fast to who Jesus is. Let's keep going. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So what did these people do? They denied that Jesus was the Christ. That is not a good place to be. They leave the church. And they say, Jesus is not the Christ. Now, if you want the perfect definition for Antichrist, you have it right here. It's even used how we usually use it, talking about the Antichrist. All right, you have to say it like that too. This is the Antichrist. If you want to know the Antichrist, this is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. And I saw so many of you are like, oh my gosh. This whole time, like raise your hand if you thought that the Antichrist was your mother-in-law. I know, sorry, not so. Some of you are like, but could it be my ex? No, it's not your ex either, all right? It's not either. It's the person who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If we say we're followers of Jesus and we're doing his will, we're keeping his commands, we're loving like we should, we also have the Father. If we redefine Jesus and we leave the church and we try and start our own thing, we're kind of on our own and we don't have the Father. I love verse 24 because it kind of brings everything together. This is kind of where we see exactly what John wants these people that remained, that abided in those churches to do. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Let what you heard from the beginning be in you and you in it. You need to have a huge relationship with what you heard in the beginning. What did they hear in the beginning? Well, that means not the beginning of time, but the beginning when they heard about Jesus. For that very first time, they need to remain in that. They need to remember all of those things and not let it go and just start believing whatever anybody was saying about Jesus. Then he says, if what you heard from the beginning, and let's not forget, John wrote the Gospel of John. I guarantee you, a lot of these people heard from John about Jesus first. And he's like, hey, what I told you in the beginning, what people shared with you about the gospel and who Jesus is and what he does and how our lives should be lived, that's what you need to hold on to. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son. And you will abide, you will remain in the Father. Us in God, and God in us, abiding. It's one of John's favorite words. He uses it 67 times throughout all of his writings in Scripture. So how do we bring this message from this old grandfather in the faith, writing to his children in the faith? How do we bring it back to us? So, I mean, it's not too hard in this case. I mean, we need to remember that we shouldn't love the world, that we should do the will of God, and that we should never let go. We should hold fast to who Jesus is. But I have a little bit more that I can kind of encourage you as you walk through this life in this world 1900 years later. This is the first thing I want you to see. The world is Antichrist. It's not hard for us to see, like even in New Mexico alone, not, let alone the United States, let alone the whole world. Our world is opposed to Jesus. It's so simple to see. You don't have to like walk very far before you're like, okay, well, that's not a very Jesus thing. And oh, that's not either. Now, he's not calling us to live outside of the world. He's calling us to live in it, but he's saying, don't have your affections there. So where are your affections? Are they in the world or are they with the Lord? And John is saying, look, your affection for the world, that ended when Jesus saved you. Don't go back to putting your affections in something that's dying and passing away. Our greatest task now is to do the will of God wherever we go. What's the will of God? For us to go and love people the way they should be loved, to love God the way that we should actually love him. Doing the will of God is like making our lives look like Jesus's life. And he does that in us, but we do that with him if we're abiding in him. So right now, wherever you go, that's your calling. Don't be somebody who doesn't do the will of God and goes back to the world. Be somebody who does do the will of God. Misrepresenting Jesus is anti-Jesus. Don't think that you should be over there coming up with brand new things about Jesus, because misrepresenting him is probably the one place that you never want to be. Don't misrepresent him. You have the true evidence of him. You have John's letter. John walked with Jesus. And then John wrote about the things that he saw, and he wrote about Jesus' life and his ministry. That's where you get your information about Jesus. Matthew as well, Mark as well, Luke as well. Those guys talked to people or lived with Jesus, or talked to people who knew Jesus. That's where we get our information about him. Here's the last thing I want you to know. Don't make stuff up. Like, don't make stuff up. Don't be there thinking, okay, I guess I don't really like this about Christianity, or I don't really like this about this church, so I'll just start making stuff up. Because I can picture all of this happening in those churches in Asia Minor. Somebody was like, I don't want to live like this. I want to live how I want to live. So I'm going to tweak Jesus just a little bit and make it so that I can justify the way I want to live. and I want to go and I want to not worry about sin. So I'm going to say, oh, you know what? It's okay to not worry. It's okay to not worry about sin. It's okay to go full bore into sinning because this body is already sinful. So I can't make it more sinful. So that's what I'm going to do. Don't make stuff up. Get your information about Jesus here. Last week, I talked about the sufficiency of Scripture. This book right here is sufficient in telling you every single little thing that you need to know about Jesus. No need to make something up. So where are you in your life? Are you somebody that's a little too close to the world? Maybe your affections are in the world. Are you somebody that's not really doing the will of God? Are you somebody that needs to find a church where we just believe in who Jesus says he is? In just a moment, there's going to be some people here. We're just ready to pray with you or talk with you. If you want to join the church, let us know you want to join the church. If you need something from us, let us know. If you just need some help, some accountability and loving better and doing God's will and holding fast to who Jesus is, just come and talk to us. That's what that time is for. Let's pray. Dear God, we love you. We love you so very much, and we thank you for exactly who Jesus is. We ask that you would help us not redefine or reimagine who he is. That we wouldn't listen to every little video that says some random thing about Jesus and we just buy it hook, line, and sinker. Help us test everything against your word. Help us follow you. Help us love you and not the world. Help us complete your will and help us, Lord. Help us, please, hold fast to who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.